Father God, as we open your word this morning, we would ask once more that you would open it to us. And open us to it. May it change us. May it not simply be words on a page and words in our ears, but may it be life to us today. And may it be for the glory of Christ. Amen. Genesis 11 records that after the Noahic flood, everyone on earth speaking the same language huddled together in the same geographic area. This they did even after they had been instructed to multiply and fill the earth. They came to the land of Shinar, we were told, and it was there that they came up with the idea of building a tower up to heaven. Well, we know how that turned out, don't we? God confused their language so that they couldn't understand one another, and he scattered them over the face of the earth, forcing them to do what he had previously commanded. You would think that mankind would have learned its lesson, but you would be wrong, of course. Mankind never learns its lesson. The account of Babel is a wonderful picture of what man has been trying to do ever since the fall. From the very beginning, after our first parents plunged us into spiritual ruin, man has been striving to make it to God in his own way. We'll build a tower. We'll create idols to represent what we think God is like. We'll create rituals and ceremonies to try to appease this God. And throughout the history of this fallen race, innumerable men have attempted innumerable ways to try to know God and to understand God and to use God for their own purposes. And every time man has tried, man has failed. Every time, Pastor? Yeah, every time. But Pastor, aren't you forgetting something? What about Christianity? Surely Christians haven't failed in knowing and understanding God. Ah, but there's a difference. True Christians understand that they don't come to God on their own. They didn't figure out what God is like through their own reason, through their own intellectual abilities, or through their own spiritual insight. The truth is that biblical Christians recognize that God is so transcendent, that he is so infinitely far above his creatures, that we could never know anything about him at all unless he saw fit to reveal himself to us. And that's what he did. He has revealed himself, and he's done so in several ways. This morning, we want to take the majority of our time together and speak of God's revelation to us in his written word, but we need to address another aspect of his revelation as well. And that is something we call general revelation. We want to talk about the nature of Scripture, but we've got to step back first. Theologians have traditionally spoken of two categories of revelation. There is general revelation and there is special revelation. General revelation is that spoken of in passages such as Psalm 19. Would you turn with me to Psalm 19? Psalm 19, beginning with verse 1, says this. Many of you already know this. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth. The heavens are telling the glory of God. Their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. The very creation itself tells us about God. As we gaze around at the stars and the sky, at the mountains and the plains, at the oceans and the rivers, we see something in them about the person of God. We know by them that He exists. We know that He's powerful. We know that He is logical and ordered. We know that He is glorious. The attributes of God are seen everywhere in the world around us. The big and the small, the large and the delicate. The London Confession puts it so well in the first chapter. The light of nature and God's works of creation and providence give such clear testimony to His goodness, wisdom, and power that men who spurn them are left inexcusable. But if that's true, then why do so many refuse to acknowledge this God who is so clearly seen in Scripture? Well, Scripture answers that question too. Come with me to Romans chapter 1, and we'll find out. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, tells us some more about this general revelation of God. Paul says here, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them." So another aspect of general revelation, whereby which God has made Himself known, is not only out in the creation, but in His creation, in each one of us. Verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." You see? God has given ample evidence, not only that He exists, but also evidence of what He's like. His attributes, His power, His nature. And yet, ungodly and unrighteous men, though they see this evidenced in the world about them, though they have the knowledge of God implanted in them by the Creator Himself, suppress that truth in unrighteousness. They reject it. So much about God is so clearly seen by His internal witness in His creation that Paul can say, when these people suppress His truth, they are then without excuse. Now, what does that mean? It means that Voltaire, Bertrand Russell, Marx, Lenin, Mao Zedong, Carl Sagan, any other person that you may know of or know personally who claims not to believe in a God is a liar. He may, in fact, very well be deceiving himself. But he is a liar and a deceiver nonetheless. Man is good at that sort of thing. We can deceive ourselves into believing all kinds of things. But the truth remains that every individual knows God. They know Him in creation, and they know Him by internal witness that God has placed within them. And even while knowing the truth, they suppress the truth. What do they do instead? Let's read on, verse 21. "For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures." Having rejected the God that they know, what does fallen man do? He creates his own gods. Man creates gods in his own image, and in the image of things even less than he. Why? Because man wants a God, There's this innate desire. Although the knowledge of the true God can be suppressed, the religious impulse isn't suppressed. Man wants to worship something, even if it's himself. Rejecting the only true God who is worthy of worship, he will create something else. He will create gods that look like him and act like him. He will create gods that can be controlled by him, gods that can do his bidding. And so man, when he rebelled, even there in the garden, became an idolater. Even that very first sin was one of idolatry. When our first parents said, I'm not going to obey God. I'm going to throw off his yoke, and I'm going to make my own rules, and I'm going to govern my own life, they in that moment became idolaters. What they were really saying is, I'm going to be my own God. Now what if, hypothetically, there exists one person somewhere in this world who's an exception to what we read here in Romans 1? What if someone somewhere looks at the world about him, examines his own heart, and acknowledges the truth about God, that God is made evident in creation and within him? Would that then be enough to save him? The answer is no. It wouldn't. General revelation never saved anybody. The most general revelation can do is to tell us about who God is. And according to Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, it can tell us something about the law of God and that we are transgressors of God's law, but it can't lead us to redemption from the consequences of that transgression. Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 say this, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law," that is, when those who don't have the law in a written form, codified for them, "but they do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves in that," watch this, "in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them." Every individual has some concept of right and wrong, of morality, of ethics, and it is implanted there by God, and yet it cannot lead to redemption. We need something else. We need a special revelation. The knowledge required for redemption, then, is not available in creation, and it's not available inside you, regardless of what Oprah tells you. God tells you that every fallen man and woman is a rotting corpse. They possess a heart that is deceitful and wicked, a spirit that is dead in sin. The answers are not within inside someone like that. In order to come to answers concerning redemption, God must provide those answers, and they must come from outside of ourselves, and he has done that, and he has done that in his word. Remember the words of the confession we just read? "Although the light of nature and God's works of creation and providence give such clear testimony to his goodness, wisdom, and power, that men who spurn them are left inexcusable," and it goes on, "yet they are not sufficient of themselves to give that knowledge of God which is necessary for salvation. In consequence, the merciful Lord, from time to time and in a variety of ways, has revealed himself and made known his will to his church." So what then is necessary? What is the knowledge necessary for salvation which is not found in the revelation of nature? Well, a number of things. We've already seen in Romans chapter 2 that man has something of the law written on his heart, and that accuses him. And so it's evident that whatever a man may know about God and whatever he may know about the law, the man does not live up to what he knows. Or that law on his heart wouldn't accuse him. What the revelation of nature does not tell man is what to do about that. There is no gospel in nature. There is no gospel in the heart of an unbelieving man or woman. There is nothing in nature that will tell you that God made atonement for sin through the shed blood of His Son. There's nothing in nature that will tell us that salvation is obtained only by the gracious, sovereign work of God in the heart of an individual. There is nothing in nature that will tell us how the true God desires to be worshipped. There's nothing in nature that tells us how He desires to be served or how it is He has determined the church should be ordered. We need something more for those things. For those things, we need more than nature. We need more than just the knowledge that God is. We need a more detailed revelation from God. And for that, we have the Word of God. Now, should special revelation then be equated with Scripture? Well, no. God's revealed Himself in other ways in history as well, hasn't He? Come to Hebrews chapter 1. Scripture is certainly one aspect of special revelation, but it is not in and of itself the sum total of that revelation. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1 says this: God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, not just one way, many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. Special revelation came through prophets, through the fathers, through Jesus Christ. Now, we don't possess in Scripture every prophecy that was ever made through the prophets. You read through the Old Testament, you read something about a school of the prophets. Well, we don't even know who all of they were. We certainly don't know what was prophesied. Not every prophecy was written down. Take Noah. When God told him to build the ark and gave him specifications for the ark that he was to build, that wasn't written down right away and inscripturated. God's special revelation came to Noah, but it wasn't a part of Scripture just yet. Jesus, in His teaching and in His being, Hebrews tells us, was a revelation from God, even before Matthew or Mark or Luke or John wrote their Gospels. But certainly, a crucial part of God's revelation to His people has come to us in the form of the 66 books of the Scripture. The written Word of God. For us, the Scripture is the revelation of God. The canon is closed. God has deigned to no longer speak apart from His Word. And so we come to His Word, and we're told that we should indeed go to His Word for revelation. Isaiah 8:20 says this: to the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this Word, it is because they have no dawn. There is no light in them if they speak according to anything else but the testimony of God. As we will discuss next week in more detail, God will accomplish His purposes through His written Word. Let's see this in the teaching of Christ. Come with me to Luke chapter 16. In Luke chapter 16, we have the account of the rich man and Lazarus. You remember the story? There was a rich man, and there was a poor man. Lazarus was a beggar. And Lazarus used to come to the rich man's table and be given nothing but crumbs and scraps. Even the dogs, in verse 21, we're told, were coming and licking his sores. Verse 22, now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Now look at the answer. But he said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. All we hear today is what we need to see. We need to see signs and wonders. We need to see productions. We need to be entertained. We need to see spectacle and miracles. And we come back to the text of Scripture, and we find that that's not what we need at all. What we need is the Word of God. The Word of God produces the results that God desires. You can have all the spectacle in the world. If one will not listen to the Scripture, it will do him no good. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. Not by someone rising from the dead. Not by healings. Not by anything else that you can think of. The Word of God accomplishes the purposes of God. Why is this book so effective? Because when we say that this is the Word of God, what we mean is that it is the inspired Word of God. It is God-breathed. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. This is one of the most crucial passages in Scripture dealing with the Word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is inspired by God. Inspired. Theonoustos. God breathed. It is the very Word of God. All Scripture is inspired by God. The Bible is not just a book about God. It's not just a book that records what God has done in history. It is not, as so many want to say, a book that may contain somewhere in it the revelation of God. It is, every word of it, the God-breathed revelation. Jesus says, every jot and tittle. That's the equivalent of saying every dot on the I and every stroke of the T is inspired by God. And he controlled the entire inspiration of it. Come with me to also to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter is referring back to that occasion on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus appeared with Moses and Elijah and they saw him in his glory. And his point in getting up to the verses we're going to look at is, even though I had that kind of experience, the Word of God is still the authority. I don't look for experience. I don't look for visions. I come back to the Word of God. And this is what he says in verse 19. So we have the prophetic word made more sure. to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in the dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Now put this together with 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is inspired, and the ones who wrote the Scripture were moved by God, moved by the Spirit. Every aspect of the production of these 66 books was controlled by God. They are inspired. The writers were inspired. There is nothing in the production of this Scripture that was not controlled by God. How do we know that? Well, in one sense, we know it because the Scripture is self-authenticating. Let me read just one more statement from the Confession. The heavenliness of its contents, the efficacy of its doctrine, the majesty of its style, the agreement between its parts from first to last, the fact that throughout it gives all glory to God, the full revelation it gives of the only way of salvation, these, together with its many incomparably high qualities and full perfections, supply abundant evidence that it is the Word of God. We see it in the very nature of the text. There is no other book like it. But we've got to be clear that to set forth the evidences of inspiration and infallibility, and we could, you know, go through them and talk about all of the different reasons why people should believe that this is the Word of God, but we could put those forth very clearly so that there was no argument about them, and it would still not convince anyone who didn't want to be convinced. You can't argue people into this conviction. It's a conviction that comes by the work of the Spirit. So we've got to understand there's a significant difference between proof and persuasion. You can prove something, doesn't mean that the person you're proving it to is going to be persuaded. You can use all of the laws of logic, and you can set forth your arguments perfectly, and it can be airtight. And at the end, that person can still walk away and say, I still don't buy it. Remember Abraham's discussion with the rich man? Abraham knew that the rich man's brothers could be presented with all of the irrefutable evidence of in the world and still not be persuaded. A man could get up out of the grave, and unless God worked to change their hearts and make them live, they still wouldn't buy it. Full persuasion takes the work of the Holy Spirit. The Confession continues, at the same time, however, we recognize that our full persuasion and assurance of its infallible truth and divine authority is the outcome of the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. Come with me to John chapter 16. John 16, verses 13 and 14. It is the Spirit of God that leads us into truth. When He, the Spirit of truth, comes, Jesus is preparing His disciples for that time when He will be going away. When He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of Mine and will disclose it to you. He will disclose it to you. The work of the Spirit is a necessity if one is to be convinced that this book is the Word of God, or convinced of any other spiritual truth. Because spiritually dead people will not recognize the truth, whether it's the truth about the Scripture or the truth about anything else having to do with God. 1 Corinthians 12 makes 1 Corinthians 2 makes very clear the condition of the lost man. A natural man, verse 14, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Paul says, you can come and maybe your arguments just aren't good enough. Maybe there was something you missed. Maybe you made an illogical connection somewhere. He says, no. You can give the truth perfectly. And unless the Spirit of God has awakened that spirit to receive the truth, they will not receive it because, as he says, they cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. And a spiritually dead person has no spiritual resources with which to appraise spiritual truth. Now, let me touch on one more aspect of the nature of Scripture before we close. One other aspect of the nature of the Word of God is its clarity. When we speak of the clarity, or I'll teach you a big theological word, the perspicuity, like that? Perspicuity. It takes a while to be able to even pronounce some of this stuff. The clarity of Scripture. That simply means that we can understand what it says. It doesn't mean that there's nothing difficult in it. It doesn't mean that everyone will be able to understand it to the same degree. Come back with me to 2 Peter chapter 3, just for a moment. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. Well, let's start and get 14, get the context. This is a fascinating passage because here you have Peter writing an epistle and talking about Paul's epistles in his own epistle. Verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, so also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction. So there are some things that are hard to understand. Nobody's denying that. What we mean when we talk about the clarity of Scripture is that insofar as those things which are essential to man's salvation and which must be known, believed, and obeyed are concerned, those things are so clearly stated and explained that whether educated or uneducated, anyone of normal intelligence can understand them, provided the Spirit is at work. Right? Let's look back in the Psalms. Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. It's one of the things that the Word of God does. It makes the simple wise. Doesn't make the uneducated, doesn't make the educated more educated. Doesn't make the super intelligent more intelligent. It makes the simple wise. And wisdom is a great deal more than just facts. Wisdom is knowing what to do with the facts. Wisdom is being able to come to the Word of God and to understand the Word of God and to put it into play in your life. That's wisdom. You can know the Scripture. You can have it all up here and not know what to do with it. If the Spirit's working, you will take that Word of God and it will make a difference. It'll change who you are. Psalm 119, Verse 130 says this, "The unfolding of your word gives light. It gives understanding to the simple." It gives understanding to the simple. By the word of God, anyone can look around the world, at the world around them, and understand. Can understand the world, can understand his own life, can understand other people from the perspective of God. Because we have that revelation. That's what we mean when we speak of the clarity of Scripture. Oh, not everyone is going to be able to deal with Scripture on the same level. That's not the point. But for everything that is essential in the life of a believer, anyone can understand the Word of God. And God will use it to move us from where we are now to where He wants us to be. Do you understand what you're holding in your hand? The God of the universe has communicated with each one of us. Those things that our Creator deems most important for us to know, He has told us. He has revealed it in written form. Nearly five centuries ago, Thomas Cranmer composed this prayer, which was included in the Anglican prayer book. He said, "Blessed Lord, who has caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which thou hast given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ." That prayer, or something like it, should be on the lips of every true child of God. If you want the comfort of His Word, if you want to hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, it will require not only that we read, but that we mark, learn, and inwardly digest it. If we do that, our capacity for the Word and our love for the Word cannot help but grow and expand until we can say with John Newton, "Precious Bible, what a treasure. Does the Word of God afford all I want for life or pleasure, food and medicine, shield and sword? Let the world account me poor, Christ and this, I need no more." Western Christianity has become superficial and shallow. We do not give ourselves time to soak in the Scripture. And stunted spiritual development, which includes an undervaluing of the Bible, is the result. We need to be clear that other things being equal, it is Bible moth Christians who will eat up the Scriptures on a regular basis, who are likely to achieve the most for our Lord Jesus Christ in the future. Because those are the people who have achieved the most in the past. Shall we see in these days a return to Bible moth Christianity? Christians just devouring the Word of God? Christians who understand that it is a precious treasure? It's to be honored for what it is and should be used for life and health and peace? Martin Luther King had a dream of an America free from racism. I have a dream of a Christianity and a church free from relativism and skepticism and anti-intellectualism and anti-biblicism. A Christianity whose adherents are all learning to testify to the truth and the power of the Scriptures and to stand together to proclaim biblical truth as it is in Jesus Christ. That's my dream for Christianity and for this church and for you. May God grant it. Father God, thank you for this wonderful, blessed, inspired, holy word. It is life to your people. Feed us with it. Give us a hunger for it. Expand our capacity to love it. For Christ's sake, amen.